Christ is indeed our life, and we'll see that again in our text today. Please turn with me to the book of John. We'll be in chapter 3, and we'll read verses 1 through 8. A very familiar passage. John chapter 3. Verses 1 through 8. Let me read aloud for us. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Jesus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." For those of you who may be with us for the first time today, you've kind of jumped in on a moving train. We have been covering the foundational doctrines of the faith. And we've hit several. And this one in some ways may be most foundational. It's kind of hard to argue for one or the other. They seem so much more important every week I come. But that's why we entitled the series Foundations, plural, of Faith, and not Foundation. There are key, crucial texts of Scripture that make all the difference between heaven and hell. If I were to take this particular scripture, its significance, and turn it into the form of a question, again, the question of which would have the import of eternal significance, it would be phrased this way, and I sincerely ask, have you been born again? The problem with asking such a simple question is, one, most people don't recognize its significance. But even more importantly, most people don't understand its essence. Like, they don't know what the words mean. Our culture has this way of taking definitions and changing them. I could give examples, but I think this is proof enough. Born again. What does that mean? What do you hear? For some, it's a rather impotent, empty word that simply means to identify with Jesus in some way. Maybe one of the most dramatic examples of one who would take this word and use it in this way, and then the press would run with it, would be none other than the recently deceased Larry Flint. If you're not familiar with who he is, I'm happy for you. But for those of you who don't know, he was the editor-in-chief of Penthouse Magazine, a very active voice in American culture for probably 40 years. He died just a couple months ago, and they recounted his exploits, his accomplishments, and it's interesting that even the New York Times made sure to let us all know that in 1977 he claimed to have been born again. It's empty. It just means that he identified with Jesus at some point. And so if I ask you, have you been born again, you could be thinking, oh, did I identify with Jesus? But maybe Flint's too extreme of an example. But I would say that it's not just about the impotence of the word born again in our own culture, but sometimes the word gets used in a way that makes it seem extravagant. Extravagant. Like if you're a really serious, committed Christian, Christ follower, maybe you've been born again. I've heard, and I'm sure you have too. I'm a Christian, but I'm not one of those born again kinds. As if Christianity is a thing, but to be born again is like that this is the essence of something higher, something better, something superior to somebody who merely identifies with Christ. So sometimes the word is used impotently. Sometimes it's used extravagantly to talk about something above and beyond normal Christianity. Sometimes it's used just merely alternatively for this little phrase that we like at the beginning of the year especially. New year, new you. To be born again means to be radically committed to a new way of life of some kind. It's a new life principle. I'm going to head a new direction. I've had this experience that's caused me to want to live a different way than I did. The language isn't used exactly, but it is mimicked in this 1991 Brooks and Dunn country song. My guilty pleasure, by the way, is country music from the late 80s and early 90s. You can't tell by how I'm dressed, but I promise that's the case. And the lines go, I saw the light, I've been baptized by the fire in your touch and the flame in your eyes. I'm born to love again, I'm a brand new man. What's he singing about? Actually, he's singing about meeting a woman. And it was a religious experience for him, and it changed his life, he's saying. He actually goes on to talk about in the song that it actually like got him out of the bar, and it like cleaned up his life. And so people can talk that way. I've had an experience. Man, this is the time. I'm a new person now. I'm going a new direction. And so sometimes people just take that same terminology and then they apply it to Christianity. They're like, man, I got in that car accident and God rescued me. He spared my life. I'm a new person now. It's like I've been born again. And so that's why the important question can be so misconstrued. You just see three different examples of that in what I've said in the last few moments. But if you apply this mistake, this word mistake, if you view the new birth, being born again, as something like what I just mentioned, what you end up with, and this is just the most simple way I can say it, a whole heap of people who think they're going to heaven when they will actually go to hell. That's significant. It could be you. It could be somebody you know. We're not the first people to make this mistake. Jesus here is speaking to a man who had misunderstood the new birth, had misunderstood what it meant to enter into the kingdom, to enjoy eternal life. It's fascinating, the context of this. If you look in your Bibles, just look at the two verses, or three verses, right before chapter 3. Notice what went down. Verses 23 to 25 of chapter 2. Now, when he, that is Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But notice what happens here. This is fascinating. Verse 24. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Are you catching what just happened? Jesus does this plethora of miracles and signs, and a bunch of people say, I believe in that guy. I believe in Jesus. And you know what the text says? They may have believed in Jesus, but he did not entrust himself to them because he knew what was in their heart. You say, Justin, there were people who believed in Jesus, but people that Jesus didn't commit himself to them. They believed in Jesus, not for who he was and what he said he was, but because they liked his signs. Now, keep that in mind, because I want you to notice the little word now in verse 1 of chapter 3. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. This is a Greek particle, conjunction, de. It shows a connection from what has taken place in the last three verses to what is going on here. You've got this whole group of people that have claimed to believe in Jesus, but Jesus is not entrusting himself to them. And now we're going to get a subset of one of these people. In fact, we're going to get the example par excellence of one who is religiously willing to identify with Jesus, but actually not experiencing the eternal life that he himself would provide. When you read the first couple verses here, you're stunned because you're just blown away by this guy's pedigree. And most people, having read the book of John for the first time, especially in the first century, would have assumed that Nicodemus, of all people, would have been the kind of guy that would have indeed been born again, who would have indeed been on his way to heaven, to use the popular evangelical term. And yet the text is written to show that he messed it up. He doesn't know. He doesn't understand. And there will be three different ways in this text as Jesus corrects this man's understanding of entering into God's kingdom. He's basically going to say it this way. I'm going to preview it for you. Jesus says, you want to enter into the kingdom? It's about the new birth, not your morality. It's about the new birth, not your humanity. It's about the new birth, which is controlled by my sovereignty. Three different times he's going to correct him and say, look, this has to, you want to understand, if you're entering in here, you must be born again. Notice, another birth is necessary as compared to your morality. When you read verses 1 and 2, you get this pedigree, right? There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. Now, just a little bit of history lesson for everyone here. When you hear the word Pharisees, most people naturally think stodgy, hypocritical types. I think that's an inaccurate understanding of a Pharisee. I get it. We say that people are being Pharisaical because they're legalistic. But what is actually going down historically, the Pharisees were a movement, a political movement, a spiritual movement, that was indeed committed to purity. They had, not only would they want to follow the scriptures, but they even added some other rules because they were committed to seeing this grassroots purity movement take hold in Jerusalem, in Judea. But I want you to understand something. They weren't just like traditionalists looking to preserve the past. They were all about eschatology. They were all about the end times. You know what they were trying to do? They thought that if they could teach enough people the law and those people would obey the law, that God would then come down finally and establish his kingdom on earth. The Pharisees weren't just a pure people. They were a purposeful people. Their agenda of morality was to entice God, if you will, to return. Pardon the phrase, but the Jews for 300 years has gotten their butts kicked from all the foreign powers. And so the Pharisees said, hey, the reason why we're getting our rears handed to us is because we're in sin. And so the only way that we're going to fix this thing is to teach everybody what God's rules are, and then maybe the kingdom will come. They'll hear the rules, they'll follow the rules, and then God will come and do his thing. And so they're not just pure, they're purposeful. And so this is that kind of guy. He's a part of that movement. That's the best way I can describe it to you. His name was Nicodemus. He's an elite man of some kind. But Nicodemus is interesting. Some people will geek out and kind of show how Nicodemus was part of this, you know, unique family, a wealthy family. And I have no idea how anybody could discern that from one name. But his name is interesting. It does mean a dominator of the peoples. He has some kind of ruling status, as the next few words indicate, a ruler of the Jews. Just so you know, politically speaking, the Jewish people didn't really have what we have. They had domination by Rome, but Rome was totally cool with them running their own government. Rome wanted to keep peace. And so the way that the Jews decided to establish their government was basically like to mix together the executive and judicial and legislative branches under one little entity. And that entity was known as the Sanhedrin. So it wasn't just like one guy that would be in charge of everything. They were waiting for God to send his chosen ruler to come and do that. But in the meantime, they had something kind of like 70 people that made these decisions. And the Pharisees were a minority in the broader politics of the day. But this guy somehow had landed a seat. It'd be kind of like a registered libertarian getting on as in Congress. It's just could happen, doesn't really happen very often. In a similar way, this guy actually got in somehow. It was the other popular political party of the day, the Sadducees, who actually dominated the Sanhedrin at this particular point. But what I want you to understand is he's politically influential, and he is religiously devout, and he is very driven to see God's kingdom come. And it says that this man came to Jesus by night and said to him. It's night. Jesus is popular. I have no idea why at night, outside of the fact that it allows him to have a conversation with Jesus, frankly, openly, privately. And notice what he says to him. He calls him Rabbi. It's just the Aramaic word for teacher. He says, we know that you are a teacher come from God. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Now notice this, he's respectful to Jesus. He's not claiming that he's the Messiah. He calls him Rabbi, not Christos. But he is actually saying, like, it is clear to us, me and my buddies, notice the we, that you are a teacher come from God. Now, what does this mean? Because something strange is going to happen, especially for those of you who've read the story a lot. Do you ever wonder, like, what happened between verse 2 and verse 3? Because, like, all Nicodemus says is, you're a teacher come from God. And then all of a sudden, it's we call it a non sequitur. Jesus just kind of, like, jumps in and says, you must be born again to enter the kingdom of God. And I'm thinking, I didn't hear him ask anything about the kingdom of God. What is the relationship between the two? Like, why does Jesus jump straight to this when he never asked the question? Well, that's why I gave you the background on the Pharisees. Jesus knows where this conversation is going before it ever happens. And so Nicodemus and his cronies are excited that there is this, like, divinely influenced teacher on the scene. You know what they're thinking? This guy, he draws a crowd. He's a good teacher. He's enabled to do miraculous signs. Maybe he's going to be the one that will finally spark this movement of purity among the Jewish people. Maybe he's going to be our teacher that champions our cause and that brings about this morality as he teaches the law. And Jesus doesn't even let him get there. He responds in verse 3. It says that he answered him as if, like, this was the implication. Like, you're the teacher. You're going to be the guy that brings the movement, that brings the kingdom. And Jesus says and answers, responds, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Truly, truly, this is court language. I mean, this is Jesus saying, what I am telling you is absolute truth. It is fact. It is as if in our modern day somebody places their hand on the Bible and says, let me tell you something. He is getting his attention and saying, here's the truth. You think you know the plan. You think you know how God's going to bring in his kingdom. He says, I'm going to tell you how it's actually going to happen. And that is, it must happen by, and this is fascinating, you being born again. Unless he's born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God? Briefly speaking, we know that God is king and he rules over everything. We sang that today in Psalm 24. He reigns, he reigns. But there is still a special expression of his rule that is one day to come. He reigns over all things now providentially. One day he will reign over all things directly. And so this is why the kingdom of God that's used here is in other gospels sometimes called the kingdom of heaven. That's what we think of as heaven. That special rule of God when everything is as it should be. And so he's saying, all right, if you want to enter in on that, if you want to enjoy God's special and direct reign, you must be born again. Now, born again is an interesting word. It means exactly what you think. Born means to be birthed. What's kind of interesting to me, I find it interesting, is that in the Greek, you can actually have the word born mean a mother giving birth, or a father begetting. So it can refer to the father's involvement in the birth process or the mother's involvement in the birth process. In the book of John, it's normally associated with the mother, as we'll see in the next few verses. But in 1 John, it's equated with the father begetting us, birthing us. But the point at the end of the day, whether it's focusing on the male or female involvement of things, is you don't do it. You experience it. It happens to you. I mean, if there ever was a difference between active and passive, this is it. You know those verbs, right? Transitive is something you do, you act on. Passive is something that happens to you. Well, friends, your existence is something that happened to you. You did not cause it to happen. I mean, we joke around about the kids in high school saying, thanks, Mom, Dad, without you, I wouldn't be here. Fantastic. Good observation. Indeed. You would not be here without somebody else's involvement. And so ultimately, this is a frustrating thing for Nicodemus to hear because he thought that he had a very active plan for getting the kingdom to come. One in which he would be able to do some stuff, and that was teach morality, teach God's rules, and then we can get this thing to come. And Jesus says, I'm going to give you the exact opposite of that. This is something you cannot do. It is something that must happen to you. It is being born again. The Greek word, again, is interesting. It can also mean sometimes from above. It can mean again or from above, and both uses will be used here. It's double entendre. One of the businesses represented in our church, Wright Construction. Fred, you read for us today. Got a little card in the mail this week about a party you guys are having to celebrate 75 years. That's fantastic. You used, Jeff or whoever wrote that for you, used double entendre, and you may have not even realized. What the phrase or the theme of their party is going to be is growing up right. Growing up right, where you see the play on words there. You've had 75 years of a company growing, but they're also talking about it going the right way. In a similar way, when Jesus says you must be born again, he's saying, again, this is something that happens the second time, but that word again also sometimes means coming from above. It isn't just a physical birth. It is something that is spiritual, as Nicodemus is going to pick up on pretty quickly. And so the whole point is that this is something that you can't do. Nicodemus thought, okay, maybe morality will get us the kingdom. And Jesus says, no, it has to be a new birth. There has to be something else that will qualify you for this kingdom. It says it must happen. You cannot enter the kingdom of God or even see it without being born again. It is an impossibility. Friends, there is a difference between impossible and improbable. Improbable would be me teaching a lecture on astronomy. Improbable would be me building a city. Impossible would be a pig teaching a lecture on astronomy. Impossible would be a snail building a city. Do you see the difference? What Jesus is saying here is this is impossible. It is absolutely impossible for you to enter the kingdom of God. Catch that for a moment. You cannot, I cannot see the kingdom of God unless this radical, dramatic thing from the outside takes place. So it stands in contrast to our morality. Morality is not going to do it. Notice, he says that another birth is necessary not only in contrast to our morality, but also in contrast to our humanity. The problem is that our human nature is insufficient for being able to enter into this blessed state. Look at verses 4 to 6. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Now that's actually a good counter question, right? If he's thinking, all right, you have to be born again, and you know, he knows that this is something that can't happen. He asks a question back and he's like, all right, here's the question. Like, basically, we can't do this whole birth thing over again. I can't do that. This is impossible. And he's almost like mocking Jesus, saying, like, this is ridiculous. This is impossible. No one could be born again. And Jesus, by implication, is saying, my point exactly. And then he's going to explain it. Verse 5, Jesus answered, truly, truly, notice, court oath, he is saying it again, I say to you. Unless, now notice this, he doesn't say born again. This time he says, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. He cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, something's going down here, friends, that I need you to hang with me for a second. Because when we read this, we immediately start thinking, what in the world is water and the Spirit? We struggle to understand something, but what you need to get to really appreciate what's going on here is that Jesus is speaking to another gifted teacher. And you know what they teach? Old Testament. Basically, you have two Old Testament professors, and they're in conversation with one another. And they can use a common language, because they're both professionals. Whatever your sphere is, whatever your field, if you're a realtor or a lawyer or a physician, like, there's just certain things, it's inside baseball. You know how to use certain terms that other people will pick up on immediately. Others of us, because of shared experience or shared hobbies, shared interest, we could say things that like that most people would not be able to like pick up on unless they had experienced it. For the basketball lovers in the room, if you ever played basketball or even volleyball, you use the term doing suicides. And if somebody were to look up the word suicide in a dictionary, they're going to see somebody ending their own life. But in this particular case, we know what a suicide is because we're like, oh, yes, I've done those. That's when you run back and forth really, really hard between those lines on the court. It'll kill you. It's common language. For those of you who are literary geeks, if I talked about the foolishness of somebody fighting windmills, you'd be like, what, fighting windmills? The normal person out in the street is like, fighting windmills. Unless you've read Don Quixote. And then you immediately know, oh, yeah, I know what he's talking about. Yeah, that is kind of dumb. Why would anybody do that? In a similar way, what we have is some inside talk. You got two guys that are really familiar with the Old Testament, and what I want you to understand is that when Jesus says, unless a man is born of the water and the Spirit, the other Old Testament scholar is going to be able to recognize immediately what he's referring to. So whatever is going down here, we need to make sure that that understanding of water and the Spirit fits with the understanding of the Old Testament. We don't want to impose things from our own world and culture upon it. Let me give you two examples that could easily happen. The first one is saying, oh, yeah, I know what this means. Water refers to the amniotic fluid, you know, and this is like, you know, your water breaks, and so it's talking about physical birth, and Spirit is talking about spiritual birth. Well, that makes sense. Like, I totally get the logic. But what you need to understand is that no one in the first century, especially Nicodemus, would have ever picked up on water being a metaphor for physical birth. It just, the word wasn't used that way. There's no instance that we can find in all of available literature to us in which the phrase born of water meant physical birth. It's just not how it happens. So another one, though, would be the religious option. You're like, okay, I think I know what this means. It's got to have something to do with baptism. I mean, surely, right? Like, baptism, you know, this is what the Roman Catholic Church says, by the way. Born of water and the Spirit. So you got to be baptized, and then the Spirit blesses that, and he gives new life. But think about it, friends. Would Nicodemus have had a clue about baptism at that time? I mean, he may have known of the baptism of John, maybe, but he would have had to pick up on water, meaning the baptism of John? This is not likely. So what then would Nicodemus, as a scholar in the Old Testament, have thought when he heard water and the Spirit? Well, water predominantly in the Old Testament referred to God's cleansing of his people, and it is normally associated with the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's why he talked about the Holy Spirit being poured out on people, right? It is like he is one who overtakes them. If you remember that passage that we read earlier, some of you may have been wondering, what in the world is the scripture reading coming from Ezekiel 36 for? Well, now you'll know. Ezekiel 36, and particularly, I would have you notice verses 25 to 27. And notice what he says. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses and from all your idols, and I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart. And a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You see what's going on? You may not be very familiar with Ezekiel chapter 36, but he was. This is actually the passage that would be talking about that restoration of God's kingdom. It would have been very familiar to Nicodemus. And so naturally, the water and the Spirit together speaking of this new birth, this new heart, this new life. He's saying, you had a heart of stone, and now you can have a heart of flesh. God is actually going to give you the capacity to respond to him, to obey in a way that you never had before. I don't know if you've ever seen maybe a picture or if you've been privileged enough in person to see Michelangelo's Moses. Now, I don't know what Moses looked like, but I would think, having seen that statue, that was probably it. So the chiseled muscles, the beard, I mean, the detail on it is phenomenal. And yet, at the end of the day, it's not Moses, it's only a statue. It's only the appearance. What the text is saying is that we have these hearts, and they start off just like blocks of marble. They look like real hearts. You would think that this is the real thing. And God says, there will come a day in which I will cleanse you to such a degree by pouring out my Spirit upon you that you will be made new. That dead heart will become a live heart, and you will be able to obey me. You will be able to respond to me. That is the import of what Jesus is saying when you must be born of water and Spirit. It's the same thing as being born again. And so he closes with this little reminder in verse 6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Friends, this is very, I like that he gave us this explanatory note, because basically like produces like. What do apples get you? More apples. What do cats get you? More cats. What does flesh get you? What does humanity get you? More humanity, more humans. And what does spirit get you? Spiritual life. Like produces like. There is nothing within you humanly that can make this happen. This is a radical invasion from the outside. This is the Spirit entering into humanity. And so we see that it is the Spirit who then makes someone the true child of God. And so I ask again, have you been born again, born of the Spirit? And then finally, another birth is necessary because of God's sovereignty. Notice how Jesus continues. He doesn't really break his thought. Look at verse 7. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now notice this. He said, Nicodemus, you shouldn't be amazed at this. You know this. You know Ezekiel 36. Don't be blown away that I am telling you that you must be born again. But now he's going to go farther, talking about the Spirit's role in this. And he says, the wind, and this is, I love this. If you have your Bible and it has a little number, like my ESV has a 7, and you go down there to the bottom, and it says, the same Greek word means both wind and spirit. This is a beautiful play on words. It's pneuma. The wind, the spirit, another double entendre, if you will. And so what he says is the wind or the spirit blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit or the wind, talking about the Holy Spirit. I mean, this is sovereign moving. What I find here are three parallels between the wind and the Spirit. One is it's invisible. It's invisible. You can't see the wind, you can't see the Spirit. Follow that? Second, it is uncontrollable. You cannot control the wind. You cannot control the Spirit. You may be able to put a windmill outside and use it to your benefit, but you can't make it happen. And in a similar way, you or I cannot control the Holy Spirit of God. I don't care what Trinity Broadcasting Network tells you. Third similarity, it's impactful. You see the results of the wind. You see the results of the Spirit. Does that make sense? Invisible, uncontrollable, impactful. What exactly, you know, if I can hear the wind, if I can see it blowing in the trees, what does it look like for the Spirit to have moved? What's fascinating, and we will not do it today, but as you continue reading from verses 9 to 15, you find out exactly how the new life begins to express itself. And then you get an explanation in verses 16 all the way down to 21. And basically what he's going to parallel it to is believing in the Son who will be lifted up as a sacrifice and vindicated by God. So if the wind outside makes a whistling noise in my ear, if I can see it by the branches shaking in the trees, what am I looking for? What am I listening out for? For one who has indeed been born again, Jesus will explain this in parallel terms, and he says, whoever believes in the Son of Man. Actually, that famous verse, John 3:16. Is stated within this context. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, trusts in him, depends on him, should not perish but have everlasting life. The problem with just preaching John 3:16 by itself is it makes it sound like, oh, anybody could do that. Not unless the wind's blowing. You can say you believe in Jesus, but for you to actually turn to him, trust in him, cling to him, that is a work of the sovereign Spirit of God. It is not something that you yourself can do. And so this new birth is necessary. Pastorally, I have the opportunity to see some things, I think, more than most people do. One of those would be weddings, right? You see a lot of weddings as a pastor. You're the guy that's standing up. You're officiating. All of you have seen weddings, but pastors typically see more than most people do. Another thing that you see a lot of as a pastor that other people don't really see as much of, but they see it regularly. They would know what I'm talking about for sure. And that's funerals. Just as you officiate weddings, you officiate funerals, and having seen these happen over and over and over again, you just begin to notice some interesting patterns. Some stuff that I don't think most people will recognize. But maybe if I point it out to you, you'll be able to recognize this. And I want you to know, as I speak of funerals here, I'm not trying to be funny. I'm speaking very soberly. But it is an interesting thing that when the body is first presented to the family, or when visitors come by to visit, there's a high proportion of people talking about how good the body looks. It's an awkward spot for us, I get it. We don't know what else to say, but it's a very normal thing. It's like the first words that come out of people's mouth is, "Oh, she looks so pretty." "Oh, they did a good job." And I get it. I'm not criticizing it. I do the same thing. But we know that no matter how natural it may look, there's no life there. My fear is that we've learned to do the same in church. We see people, and they come, and they've got all the externals. They sing the songs. They talk of the Bible verses. They wear the nice clothes. They do all the Christian activities. And we say things like, "Man, they look so pretty. They look so Christian." But it's very possible that they are dead. That there is no spiritual life in them. That they've only been born once. And that they will not see the kingdom of God. Friends, what I'm preaching on this morning isn't some niche, hyper-reform theology kind of thing. This is the Bible. It's not only Ezekiel 36 and John chapter 3, but it continues in like Titus chapter 3. Actually, you want the most focused unpacking of the doctrine of regeneration, the new birth, read 1 John. This is a big deal. In fact, it is so foundational. It is so huge that it is included in every major statement of faith. I don't care if you're a Baptist, a Methodist, a Presbyterian, even though it's mystifying, or a Roman Catholic. The doctrine of regeneration, of being born again, is essential. And I would summarize the Bible's teaching on it this way with the help of history. We believe that in order to be saved, sinners must be regenerated or born again, and that regeneration consists in giving a holy disposition to the mind, that it is affected in a manner above our comprehension by the power of the Holy Spirit in connection with divine truth, so as to secure our voluntary obedience to the gospel, and that its proper evidence appears in the holy fruits of repentance and faith and renewness and newness of life. Friends, this is an essential experience. It is expressed in genuine faith, which leads to genuine action on His behalf. And so I ask again, have you been born again? Everybody in this room will fall in one of two categories. There is no in between, born once or born twice. Everyone you know falls into one of those categories. For those of you who are born once, I just want to submit to you that you may be here today and I say this kindly, but ignorant of this reality. Maybe you thought Christianity was new year, new you. So often I've heard, not as often as I would like, but so often I have heard people say, I don't know if I can do this Jesus thing because, I don't know that I can live it out. I appreciate that heart. And I would say, check. You can't, but he can. Don't be scared of the ethical implications of following Jesus because he's the one that enables them. Just trust in him, believe in him, depend on him. If you've come to the end of yourself and you realize, I can't do this, he can. That's why he died. That's why he rose again. That's why he entered this world on our behalf. That's why he reigns in heaven above. So I'm concerned for the ignorant. I'm also concerned about the rebellious. There's some who just listen to this and they're like, don't care. Don't care. I get it. I get you don't care. You have no heart to feel. You have no eyes to see. You have no ears to hear. But I want to warn you of something. Just as wax is soft for a while the light is close, it will harden once it extinguishes. There will come a time where your firm and settled rejection of Christ that you have now, that you think you one day could change if the mind ever goes that way, it'll be settled and sure and permanent. This may be, even today, through the preaching of God's word, the time that God himself would use to bring life to you. And then there are the deceived. Look, I don't do this often, but if I'm going to be true to the spirit of the text, Jesus wrote this to a guy that anybody else would have thought is going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. You may actually be deceived into thinking that you're alive when you're dead. Three tricky things really calls you to believe this when it's not true. The first one is your morality. You know you can do good things because you're created in the image of God. Now, I know so many nice people who aren't alive spiritually. They even come from different religions. I think of the gentle Buddhist, the kind Hindu, the committed Baptist, the faithful Roman Catholic. But none of these things matter because he says you must be not religiously identified or morally upstanding, but born again. Your morality may actually be the thing that is deceiving you. For some of you, it may actually be, and God forbid this takes place, but it does, it may actually be an evangelical experience. No. A religious experience. I've got evangelical ones I want to hit in a second. Religious experience. And you know the one I'm most concerned about is baptism. Especially those of you who were supposedly baptized as children. Let me just be really transparent. You got wet as a kid. Somebody put a wet cross on your forehead, but that is not being born again. The new birth here expresses itself in something. It's wind you can hear and see. And that is in a belief and an allegiance to Jesus. In fact, it's fascinating when you read what happens after John 3:16. It makes it clear that it's a change of life. You don't want to go on condemned anymore. You actually want to change. You want your life to be different. You don't flee from the light anymore into the darkness to do everything that you jolly well please. You actually run to Jesus and say, change me, fix me, make me different. So some of you are literally no better than Larry Flint. Baptism could mess you up. If you haven't already indeed been born again, it could trick you into thinking that something happened when it didn't. And then let me hit the last category. That's evangelical experience. That is saying that I prayed this prayer after the evangelist told me to pray it. I went down to the front when they told me to come down to the front. You know, I was a little offhanded story here for a second. I used to be in this revivalist environment where we would call people forward all the time. So I was recruited to be an altar worker at one of these events. And so the guy comes and he says, all right, whoever wants to be saved, you know, come forward. And he does this hand-raising thing where he says, all right, if you don't want to go to hell, raise your hand, repeat this prayer after me. All right, all this stuff happens. And so then he's got to get him to the next step, which is to get him to the front. And this is when I'm supposed to swing into action. And so this kid, he's probably 16 years old, he comes up to the front, and so I ask him, I said, hey, how can I help you? He's like, I don't really know. I was like, well, why are you here? He said, that guy seemed really angry if I didn't come down here, and so I just wanted to make sure I was here. I mean, I took him to the back, and we tried to talk, and there was no saving faith in this individual whatsoever. But my point is, that kind of stuff happens all the time. I am not saying, by the way, that you can't be saved through that. But I'm saying that that does not automatically save you. I will be criticized for this, I'm sure, but I'll say it anyway. And I don't think he meant to do it. And I say this respectfully. I'm a young man, and I sit in this dude's shadow. But one of the first guys to make regeneration out to be a merely human exercise of the will, as opposed to something sovereign and supernatural that happens to you, is Billy Graham. 1972, 1973, he wrote a book. He writes a book called You Must Be Born Again. I've read the book. It mentions nothing about the sovereign operation of the Spirit upon the dead heart. It just says, believe, pray this prayer. Would that be an expression of new life, believing and praying to Jesus? Absolutely. But will that formula get you regeneration? Not according to the text. We need to beware of evangelical experiences. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old has gone, the new has come. 2 Peter 1:4 adds, so that you may participate in the divine nature. Friends, if you have indeed been born again, it will lead to real spiritual life. The word that you now tolerate, you will eventually love. The prayers that you pray simply because you want to get out of a bad situation now become a lifeline, something enjoyable, something you look forward to. The sin that you are so careful to keep in check no longer becomes, I don't want anybody to know, but it becomes, I wouldn't want to do it in the first place. The people of God that you think are so weird, so fanatical, so crazy, become your dearest friends. You know, here's how you can know. This is a good exercise for you this week. Go read 1 John and see if those things that John describes are true of your own heart. If you're born once, you will not enter the kingdom of God. But then finally, I want to speak to those who are born twice. There's categories here too. I think some of you are born twice and you were ignorant of it. maybe you've always thought it was what you did, but now you're realizing, no, without the Spirit giving me life, that this did not happen. That could be very possible. Because preachers of previous generations, my own age group included in this, don't always hit all the foundations of faith, but kind of pick their pet Bible verses. This may be the first time you've ever heard this. And I want you to know that's okay. Just because you didn't understand how you came to faith in Christ doesn't mean you didn't come to faith in Christ. I may not understand how the wind blows, but I sure do love the breeze. And I would say that the same is true of you. The whole point here is that you will not be able to figure it out, but you will be able to see its effects. If the doctrine of regeneration, the new birth, is something that's new to you, please don't think that, oh man, I didn't understand how that went down. Maybe I wasn't really saved in the first place. That is not the case. You were just ignorant of how the wind was blowing. It's okay. You should thank God for making it even more clear to you. And I would say that one expression of ignorance of which we need to be especially careful for those of you who are parents and well-meaning evangelists, that you could somehow give your kids spiritual life. When he says the wind blows where it wills, that should do a couple things. It should humble the parents that think that they nailed it. You didn't lead them to Christ. The Spirit did. And it should comfort those who thought that they blew it. You told the truth. You pointed them to Jesus. You prayed. But this is something that is outside our control. Text not only applies to those who are ignorant of the new birth that have been born twice, but I think it also speaks to those of you who may be confused or concerned. I'm especially concerned about this group because so often we hear a doctrine like the new birth and we think, oh my goodness, I don't know if that's happened to me. I still struggle with sin. Justin, you should have saw the things that I did Friday night. You don't have a clue. I don't know if I'm really, really regenerated. Can I just give you a parallel I think will be helpful? Acorns may not be oak trees, but they are not apples or apricots. Acorns may not be oak trees, but they are not apples or apricots. A little acorn doesn't look like an oak tree, but it's got the same nature. It's where it's headed. It's small, it seems insignificant, but what is on its inside as it continues will lead to oak trees. Friends, you may be born again, but infantile in that experience and still struggling in some ways, but only the Spirit of God can let you know if that inner working, that nature, what comes natural to you is indeed God's ways or your ways. But at the same time, the acorn is not an apricot. It is not an apple tree. Its nature doesn't tend toward those other directions. Friends, you know when you come to 1 John and it says that he who has been born again does not sin, and we see that and we freak out. We're like, oh my goodness, I sin. You know, that, and as opposed to being convicting, I think that's supposed to be comforting. Like you may still struggle with sin. 1 John 1 verses 8 and 9, he makes it clear, you better own it. But don't worry, this new birth is at work, and there will come times where you will be habitually victorious over the sin that you think so dominates you. I don't want you to be unduly concerned. Don't be confused. I read a story this week of a pastor who led a young lady to Christ, and it was only 3 months after her conversion, and she gave her father an explicit magazine calendar for his birthday. And they were devastated. And then, having reflected on this further, he writes, and this is R. Kent Hughes, he says, it never occurred to her that what would be contrary, that would be contrary to what the Lord wanted her to do. And he says, things like this can happen because we live in a post-Christian era and an uninstructed time. The disciple may not know yet. People will still, new in the faith, struggle and battle certain things that the Holy Spirit hasn't even informed them of yet, and we should be patient. Patient. Last thing. If you're confident, you're like, yeah, this is me. This is me. This is where I am. I am born again. I have life. I have three things for you. Just continue to depend on Him. We want to see change affected in other people. Guess what? We can't make it happen. We pray and we preach. You want conversions? You pray and you preach. We will continue to depend on Him. We will also need to continue to thank God. We did not give ourselves life. He did it for us. And then finally, I say that we should proclaim the impossibility of eternal life. Friends, when you share the gospel with other people, they need to walk away thinking, how can this be? And finding their only hope in Jesus. So this is what we'll do. We're going to close by singing a prayer of gratitude to God. I pray that you could sing that. And if you're here and you're like, I don't know that I could sing that, well, you can listen. And then talk to another church member around you afterward before you leave to find out what it really means to be born again. Let's pray. Father, give us spiritual life for those in the room who may not have it. It's got to be true. There's no way that you would sovereignly lead us to this text if there were not some here, even today, who have yet to experience this new birth. Give life today, please, oh God. We pray that the Spirit would move in these ways. And for those of us who have indeed been born twice, not on account of anything that we've done, but on account of what you have done to us, we thank you and we pray that we would live faithfully in light of this change, that we would rejoice in the truth that we are your children. And it's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen.